All right, let's turn your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. Before we dive into the text, we are in the middle of a series. Actually, we're very early in a series that we're calling Holy Church, Hostile World. And I want to give kind of an explanation just for a moment about why we're doing this. For those of you, if you're visiting with us, if you're relatively new here, is we are seeing around us a climate that is increasingly divided. Okay, I think that's probably a nice way to put it. I don't know if I've seen our society so divisive. There's a lot of hate, there's a lot of anger, there's a lot of animosity. And with that, at the same time, there is a removal of God from the public sphere. In fact, there's a challenge to anything that even smacks of faith or really absolute truth. We're stripping absolute truth out. Many of you probably heard the brother of the young man who was killed by the former police officer and giving the woman a hug, and then the judge giving her his Bible, and then immediately they're filing ethics complaints against her. And there's this animosity toward any kind of truth claim, which is really what we are here this morning to do, is to sing truth, proclaim truth. What John did in his testimony is state truth. Okay? In other words, here's who I was, here's what God did, here's who I am. This is truth. It's not open to interpretation. And when we proclaim truth, I've said many, many times, my authority as a pastor only goes to the point that this book says that I proclaim truth from this book. The second we get off on tangents about my opinion and opinions, that's just what it is. It's an opinion. It's like, you know, like armpits. Everyone's got them. They all stink. And it's like, there we go. But what's happening is, as our society is becoming divided, God is being removed from the conversation. As churches are beginning to shrink a little bit, largely because cultural Christianity is dying. In other words, all the people who played Christian, who played Jesus, they're leaving because it's no longer comfortable to be here. It's no longer worth it to claim the name of Christ. So what do we do? As a church, we have to make decisions. Do we begin to bend and compromise on the integrity of the text in order to reach more people, quote-unquote? But if you bend on the authority of the text, what are you reaching them with? That becomes the question. What are we actually reaching them to? What are we doing? Or do we hold fast? And now so some churches, they're holding fast to the text, and they're yelling and screaming a whole lot about it. That doesn't really help much either. Is, you know, we're the last bastions of truth. So what do? We learn how to be holy. Biblically holy. Not holier than thou, not superior in every way, not Mary Poppins, practically perfect in every way. Maybe there's a few of you out there. Maybe you're married to one, but I can't claim that title. We learn to be what the Scripture calls us to be, which is followers of Christ. And then we present that picture to the world, and we say, look, you're divided, you're removing God. As a result of that, I mean, we talked last week, and I don't want to rehash the whole thing, the idea of teen hopelessness, young people who are committing suicide. Why? Because when you create quicksand, guess what? People sink. It's what we do. So we go out into the world, we present a united truth, and I'm calling us through our series not just to be individually holy, but to be holy as a church. We're a church that's not divided, at least to my knowledge. But there's points where Satan's going to be like, let me find a pressure point. Let me see if I can hit that right there. Let me hit that marriage, which is going to affect those groups of people, which is going to have ripple effects through the whole church. Or no, let me get this. I'm going to get a turf war going over there with that group, that person, that individual. Or here's one that we've not had in this church, but I have had experience with. Let's put two ladies in the kitchen together who hate each other. And they're going to cook in the next fellowship meal. And it's going to be awesome because fireworks are going to be flying out of the kitchen and all kinds of stuff. And so our call is not just to be individually holy, but to be corporately holy. To say, what's worth fighting over? And what's worth saying, you know what? Grace covers that one. Like, we're just going to, like, we're okay, maybe I would have done a little differently than that, but we're squishing together. We're going like this. They need this. What we're offering to them, way more than I need my way with that, whatever that thing is, my recipe for cornbread or whatever. So that's why we're doing this. Because as the world becomes more hostile, this isn't a throw the world under the bus. The world has always been the world. How do we live holy lives? As individual Christians, as family units and as a corporate entity, because they need hope. And if all we're doing, now once again, I realize I'm preaching to the choir. We are a church that has not had a lot of drama since I've been here. Okay? But let's you know, stand guard, okay? Take, you know, we get prideful, we fall, we mess up, big issues. If you have a church that is presenting truth, but the truth hasn't changed the church, that's not attractive to them in any way, shape, or form. So there's our call. There's our mission in this text, as long as it takes us to get through 1 Peter, is to continuously challenge ourselves to be holy and then to engage a hostile world with the truths and claims of Christ. All right? Now we're ready to go. Okay, now, every now and then, I don't know if you're a British TV person. I like British. My wife and I were like, you know, Downton Abbey, okay? What was that? What, Foyle's War? All right, that was a great, great show. If you haven't watched Foyle's War and you like murder mysteries, like, I'm not sure where you've been. You live on a rock. I'm not sure what. But, I mean, come on. So, it's in the library. Like, if you get it from the library, actually, we'll get it to Hoopla, there you go. So, but every now and then on a show, usually a British show, you hear someone say, you need to know your place. Or you're not in your place, or you're speaking above your station, or you're trying to reach outside of your station, right? And they're using it in a derogatory sense, usually tied to socioeconomic status, right? It's like, you're downstairs, we're upstairs, okay? Even though you probably cook and spit in our food, okay? So there's this world of difference. They're talking about social standing. But I want to suggest to you that for us as believers, we need to know our place, but I'm not talking about social standing. I'm talking about our place in history. See, for too often, especially in today's world, I don't know that there's ever been a time in church history in which people have been more isolated from their history and roots. Why do you think like Ancestry.com is like blown up? Because everyone is like, I feel so isolated. Like they're craving community. They want to know, what am I a part of? What is my history? What was poured into me? What is my background? What is my heritage? Well, you realize as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we live in a stream of redemptive history. Like, we're not isolated. Every now and then, within a certain segment of churches, you'll have someone stand up and be like, all we need is the Bible, me and the Bible. And I don't know if they're being intentionally deceptive or just naive, but the fact of the matter is, it's never just you and a Bible. It's you and how you've been taught to interpret the Bible. It's you and how your flesh points you. None of us are objective in the dictionary sense of the definition. And so there's a flow of history. There's a stream of redemptive history that we're part of. Think about it. In our own culture, history is being de-emphasized in certain school districts, being exchanged for agenda-driven drivel, I guess would be the best way to put that. But it's also in the church, it's a rare church member who knows much about the history of the church. And there's those who mock those who do, like, because they're nerds. Nerd. Right here. Let me give you one illustration that I think will resonate with everyone. It plays itself out in our music, right? So we live in an age where for a certain segment of churches that are completely contemporary in their worship, they have isolated themselves. They've drawn a circle around right now, and this is the only thing that exists in church music, is right now. But you also see in some churches, they're like, the only history of church music that exists was written before 1950. Pick some arbitrary date, because 1950 obviously was the Satan entering into music. But we become frozen in a single period of history when it comes to music. We sing only church songs written now or only songs written there. And yet what we don't understand is that we're part of a stream of history. I love this. Some of you have probably seen the a cappella guy on Facebook. There's a video of him like singing kind of church history music from like way back. But these aren't the ones in his video. But think about this. These are all songs that we either sing currently or have sung since I've been here. 1225, all creatures of our God and King. 1225! Like some of you weren't even alive then. I mean, like, John was talking about 1978. I'm like, 1978? Dude, I was 3 years away from being born in 1978. Okay. 1529, Martin Luther, a mighty fortress is our God. Words that resonate today just as they did 400 years ago. These are powerful words. These are lasting words. 1680, praise to the Lord. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty. 1779, all hail the power of Jesus' name. 1826, holy, holy, holy. 1875, to God be the glory. How often at the conclusion of an event or something have we sang, "How to God be the glory, great things He hath done." 1949, "How great Thou art." 1951, "Great is Thy faithfulness." Then you get into, 1981, "Majesty," worship chorus. 2001, "In Christ Alone." A beautiful song, a song that has actually now made like the top five hymns in church history. 2014, a song we just sang, I think last Sunday, "Hallelujah for the Cross." And we live in this stream. And what we're finding is that there's a reason why all creatures of our God and King, we're still singing it. But guess what? That wasn't the only song written in 1225, was it? There are probably a whole bunch of songs written. We don't sing any of them because they weren't good enough. 1529, "A mighty fortress is our God." It lasted because it has spiritual truth that resonates through time. There are a lot of other songs written in 1520. In fact, Martin Luther wrote a whole bunch of songs. A lot of them were terrible. But you know what? He nailed it on a couple. The Gettys, 2001. I love the Gettys, "In Christ Alone." Not all their songs are going to be around 200 years from now. Okay? And that's okay. Because as long as we acknowledge that we live in this stream of church history in which we're taking the very best of each generation and we're understanding that we stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. Now, take it from music and let's go to salvation. See, salvation didn't just happen when your friend, your mom, someone you knew, some preacher in a pulpit somewhere told you about Jesus. Salvation began thousands of years ago. Salvation began in a garden right after the first couple had rebelled against God and sinned. And when God came down and pronounced a curse on creation, but He said, "Listen, there's going to be two seeds. And those seeds are going to be at enmity with each other, at war with each other. But one day, the seed of the serpent will strike your heel, but the seed of the woman will bruise his head." That's where it begins. We are living in that redemptive stream. That's what Peter... So you're like, okay, all right, I get it. Is this going to be a church history thing because I'm ready to go to sleep? Maybe I brought a friend. I really don't want to have them sit through a history lesson. No. So Peter is starting here. Remember, who's Peter writing to? People who are suffering. Why are they suffering? Because they're Christians in a hostile world. Sound familiar? Except they had it way worse than we do. Like, you might get kicked out of school. You might lose your job. These guys, families had funerals for them. They said, "You're dead to me. I won't talk to you. As far as I'm concerned, put your name on a tombstone. You're gone." Peter writes to them. But he offers up to them this hope. We've talked about the hope of their identity. We've talked about the hope of their inheritance. This week, we want to talk about the hope of our history. Because you need to understand, as you enter your job, as you enter your school, as you enter your relationships out there, as you go from this place to that place, you need to understand who you are and where you came from. To know that you're not alone. First of all, Peter's going to make this point. He's going to say the prophets wrote about you. The prophets wrote about you. Look at verse 10. Concerning this salvation. What salvation? He links it back with verse 9. Remember how he concluded verse 9? Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We talked about this fact that if you are a Christian, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have an inheritance. It's unperishable, it's unfading, it's unfailing, it can't be tarnished, it can't be messed up, it's guaranteed by the very Word of God. And it's kept for you. The outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, this salvation, this wasn't some new thing. This wasn't some like little thing that Peter came up with to make people feel good about themselves. You ever do that? Like, your kid's like suffering, like they got a little cut, and you're like, "Oh, honey, it's okay, and I'm just going to make something random off." Cuts are God's way of saying, "I love you." Like, no, that didn't come out right. No. It's like, we come up with these things, right? Because we're trying to make it like we want to help, but we can't help. It's like, I think we've all been in that situation. You know, and sometimes they cut a little closer to home than others. I remember when we walked through our first miscarriage and some very well-meaning but very theologically illiterate person came up and they're like, "Oh, God just knew He needed another little angel." They're like, that's not helpful. Like, we're grieving, we're suffering. Like, we don't need, like just be there. Just sit. It'd be better if you just sit and don't talk, okay? Because that's not helping, okay? Peter is not just making something up to make people feel better about their suffering. He's saying, you need to understand something. Your situation has been foreordained. Your situation was preached about and spoke about The salvation that he is talking about is a culmination of the prophets who prophesied in the past. In fact, our salvation and redemption is the theme of Scripture. There's an emphasis here. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied. If that seems redundant to all of our English majors out there, it's because it is. So your little antenna should be going off. Wait. He just said prophets who prophesied. There's a reason for that. He wants you to understand that there were men and women who in the past stood in the presence of God. What was a prophet? A prophet was one who stood in the presence of God and received the word of God so that he could then go in the presence of men and speak the words of God to men. That there have been people throughout history who have received the words of God and spoken them in the presence of his people and then wrote them down. And they prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. Who's yours? Now, obviously, the immediate authors are suffering Christians. But Peter is writing to those who make up the church. The church age. They wrote about you. They wrote about you and what you would experience as a result of Christ's suffering and atoning work. The grace that would be shown to you. And they searched and inquired carefully. They looked at the Scriptures, the things they had written. They're seeking the Lord as to when the predictions would be fulfilled. We see this. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 13. He says, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it. And to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Brothers and sisters, let me encourage you this morning. I understand that some of you, your lives are really good. Others, your lives, you have various degrees of pain and challenges and struggles. Even if your life's going really well, the fact is you have to enter a culture that shows a lot of animosity toward Christian faith. Okay, so there's that, and there's this issue. Oftentimes, I went through the stage when I was like in seventh grade, and I thought, man, it's really cool to have the Bible, but it would have been really awesome if I had been like one of the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Seeing the Red Sea parted, right? You get to see that? I never would have been one of those guys crying about manna. Not me. I would have been way more spiritually mature than those babies who whined about the food that God provided for them. And then you realize that Jesus is like, no, listen, you guys don't understand. We live at the privileged point in redemptive history. All of history was leading up to the salvation event. And we get to live in light of that. That's what Peter is saying. And that's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 13. If people wished they could have understood the times that we would live in. But it also reminds us that your salvation and my salvation is not a novel idea. It wasn't just some thing that God came up with on the fly. It is what the prophets of old spoke of. In the gradual revealing of the plan of God, the prophets wrote about us. Know your place in history. They wrote about you. But secondly, the Messiah came for you. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The Spirit of Christ, this was the strength of the prophets. Remember the stories of the prophets? You read Hebrews 11, and it's like, here they are. Some were thrown to lions. Some were cut in half. Some were thrown in pits. Some just were laughed at and mocked at. You think you're speaking for God? No. Many of them, their lives didn't end well. And they never got to see the fulfillment. See, you think about Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. He proclaims and he proclaims and he weeps. You think about Isaiah. You remember Isaiah? We always talk about Isaiah 6. It's one of my favorite texts of Scripture. He's like, you should have that memorized. He's like, behold, I saw the king high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the place was filled with smoke, and it trembles. And he's like, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And here comes the cherubim, and he takes the tongs, the coal from off the altar, and he applies it to Isaiah's lips, and he says, behold, you have been made clean. But then remember what happens next? And there's this beautiful like missions passage that we always cut a little short, right? Because we want to encourage young people to go into missions. We don't want to discourage them. And so we say, behold, who will go for us? And whom shall I send? And we always talk about, here am I, send me, right? Here am I, send me. We don't read the next verse. And he's like, well, God, what are you calling me to do? Go to a people who will not hear, who won't pay attention, and who will reject your message. That's just not like really like really like stir people up, like like John Maxwell would not be in favor of that verse. Okay? Like that, like, get people going, get them revved up. Okay? It's not a rev up text. It's a realistic text. But then he says, listen, my remnant will always be there. Will always be those who hear. And but think of the ministry of Isaiah. He writes and he prophesies, he preaches his heart out to the people of God who are supposed to be worshipers of Yahweh. And they walk the other way. They walk the other way. He never got to see the fulfillment of everything that he wrote. He never got to see that suffering servant that he wrote of in Isaiah 53. He never got to see the glories of that. But you know what? You and I have. You and I have. The Messiah came for you. He came in two ways, two things that Peter brings out. First of all, he came to suffer for you. He came to suffer for you. Peter says the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. This is a particular insight that Peter gets, a suffering Christ. And it's proclaimed all throughout the Old Testament. Here's just a few. Think of Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? David wrote this. But we know it best as Jesus' words on the cross. Psalm 22:7 and 8. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Again, a Psalm of David that finds its culmination at the cross. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, a psalm of David. But finding its fulfillment, not in David, but in the Messiah who suffered for us. Psalm 69:11, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. How many times does John say, this was done that the prophets might be fulfilled? Isaiah 50 verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. This is the picture of the Messiah who came. Isaiah 52, 14 and 15, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. Could you imagine Isaiah writing this down? And then trying to figure out in his mind, like, when is this going to happen? Who is this going to happen to? Like, could you imagine the agony of thinking that one is going to come who is going to be so beaten that you won't even recognize him as human? If you sat down next to him and he was your brother, you wouldn't know who it was from his appearance. His form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouth because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Isaiah 53, 1 through 12. I'm not going to read the whole thing. There's too much. Write it down. Look at it. Zechariah 12, 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. And weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. See, he came to suffer. But you remember who wrote this book? He's admitting something that he didn't even recognize. You remember Peter? Remember Peter? Okay, remember we talked about him? He's a disciple with a foot-shaped mouth. Okay, we've been over this. He didn't understand this at first. Do you remember when Jesus began to talk about how he was going to suffer? And Peter's like, no, not you. Not going to happen to you. And Jesus is like, get behind me, Satan. Like, you ever, like you may be tempted to call your children that, but like, we generally don't call people that. It's not a term of adoration and friendship and companionship. Maybe it is in your house, but not in ours, okay? It's like, Peter didn't do that. You remember, okay, they're in the garden, and here come the people to arrest Jesus so that he can suffer the things that he has already told them he's going to suffer. What does Peter do? Whips out his sword. Because that's what we all do when things get tough, right? We go looking to whack someone's head off. Fortunately, he missed the head, got the ear. All right, I'm still trying to figure out, like, I'm not even sure how that, like, that's a real small, but anyway. Why? Because he doesn't believe that Jesus should suffer. He doesn't accept this idea that a Messiah would suffer for his people. Do you remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus? Jesus, after his resurrection, comes alongside of them, and they're, I mean, they are moaning and groaning. Like, you would have thought they were in the line at, like, the DMV. Like they're talking about like how, you know, and Jesus is like, why are you moaning and groaning? They're like, where have you been the last 3 days? Did you not realize that this Jesus who we thought was going to be the Messiah, he goes in here and he's dead, he's in the tomb, and Jesus is like, beginning at Moses, he begins to open step by step by step, prophecy by prophecy by prophecy, that a Messiah would come, that he would suffer for his people, and that because of that suffering, they would be made free. But it's not just for suffering. It's sufferings now, but then let it be, he came to bring you to glory. He came to bring you to glory. See, once again, we're reminded that this isn't the end of the story. We talked about our inheritance last week. I don't want to belabor the point this week. But you need to understand that, again, if you weren't here last week, let's tie you in a little bit, that there's something waiting for you that transcends this world. One of the reasons that we live in a hopeless, struggling society, high school students, one of the reasons you attend class with young people who are having a hard time with hope is that we have pulled away in a secular worldview the idea of an eternity. The idea that this is actually a broken world. See, within a secular evolutionary mindset, this is as good as it gets. This is as good as it gets. You live, you suffer, you struggle for survival, and you die. And that's end of story. That is pretty hopeless, to be perfectly honest. I mean, because if this is as good as it gets, like why are you ever nice to people? That's a waste of time. It's a waste of energy. Just be mean. It's easier. Right? Why not just follow your base inclinations? Why not just sleep with whoever you want, whenever you want, as often as you want? Because that's easier. Isn't that what your flesh desires? Why not steal? Where do rules come from? Where do laws come from? Where does any sense of morality or authority or any kind of absolute concrete reason for living come from? It comes from one who created us, who therefore is over us, who therefore has the right to dictate. James puts it this way. There is one lawgiver and judge. But you pull the lawgiver and judge out of the picture, and what do you have? Well, it's best for society. Says who? Well, it's a right. Says who? Who gets to decide what rights belong to you? So what enters? Hopelessness. Because we're pulled this way toward there is no purpose to your life. But then you're being pulled this way by people who are telling you, but you're special. Says who? You live, you struggle, you die. That's it. And all of a sudden we create this cognitive dissonance in the minds of people where they are wrestling with two competing truth claims. One that says you're actually an accident of evolutionary biology. On the other hand, your life has value because we just assigned it random value. No wonder people are suffering with hopelessness. And God says, listen, no, I got the picture right here. Okay, Garden of Eden, world gets broken. You live in a broken world. Why do loved ones get cancer? Why do our children pass away? Because we live in a broken world. Why do tornadoes and hurricanes happen? Why do we have to send construction teams to another state to rebuild houses that were absolutely ravished by a whole bunch of water in a short period of time? Because we live in a broken world. But God's like, listen, guys, if that's all you get, you're going to be messed up. There is a world coming that's not broken. There's a world coming that is perfect. So Jesus came to suffer in this world to redeem you for a world of glory later. We got to get this. We have to get this. We have to remember who we are, where we live, and why we're here. He came to bring you to glory. When he says the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, that word glories points forward to the renewal and restoration of all things. Let me back it up. Psalm 16:10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. That idea that he would suffer, but there would be an end to it. And then he builds on it. Psalm 46, 45, 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Who's you? Who's you? It's not the Davidic king. It's not the Davidic king. It finds its fulfillment in the Messiah. Has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. See, there's a king coming who would suffer, but then who would reign, who would sit on a throne. Psalm 110:1, the Lord says to my Lord. Whoa, the Lord says, Jesus is going to use this in the New Testament. He's going to look at it, he'll be like, wait. But God, how can God say to God unless he's talking to another, Jesus Christ? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And you know how that text ends? "And of his kingdom there will be no end." Isaiah 40, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." We saw that in John the Baptist, right? He came. "Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level. The rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." It hasn't been fulfilled yet. Not everything. Yeah, it began with John the Baptist, proclaiming the one who's coming, whose shoes I'm not worthy to even tie. But it has not been fulfilled. It has not been consummated. Isaiah 49:11, "Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." That's who you serve. If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that's the ruler you serve. Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant." I'm gonna have to skip. I'll skip through to the next one because we've got to keep moving here. Isaiah 63, just write these down. Isaiah 63:1-3. Jeremiah 33, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." It hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. It's coming. It is a day coming. See, Jesus did not just come to suffer. We talk about this. We're going to take the Lord's table this morning. I love, at the end of the Lord's table, reminding people that he came once as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, but he will come again as the Lion of the tribe of Judah to reign and rule forever. Ezekiel 34:23, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd." Remember, that's not David. David's dead. They've been dead for hundreds of years at this point in redemptive history. Daniel 7:13-14, "An everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And then Malachi 3:1-3. Here's the point. He didn't just come to suffer. He came to set up a kingdom that would reign forever and ever. And that applies to you and I. I'm going to go through just a couple quick texts quickly to talk about our role in that. Isaiah 51:11, "The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads." That's us. We get to look forward to that. Think about it. When was the last time that you woke up in the morning and thought, "I'm going to experience everlasting joy. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Do we not look forward to that day? Do we not look forward to that day when you go to the doctor and you don't have to come away with sorrow and sighing? When you go to yet another funeral of someone whose life was cut short way too soon and you come away with sorrow and sighing? Do we look forward to the day when it's all gone? Never again. Isaiah 61:22. Isaiah 62:2-5. Jeremiah, let me read the Jeremiah text. Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Daniel, "The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom." Daniel 7, "The kingdom, the dominion, the greatness of the kingdom shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High." Amos 9:13-15. And one last text that you can just write down, Zephaniah 3:14-20. I hope you feel a hair overwhelmed by the amount of text here. There's a reason for that. See, we get into the midst of the circumstances of life, the marriage, the parenting, the job, the decision making, the high school, the middle school, like what you're, you know, deciding where to go to college, what your career is going to be, and we get overwhelmed by the magnitude of the circumstances. Okay? And we almost feel like sometimes, like, God, are you really there? Can you really help me with this? Do you really speak to this? And here's what Peter is saying. You live in a stream of redemptive history in which every single step of the way has built up to this moment. And this moment is pointing forward to that moment when we'll all be with Him. If you don't think that the God who wrote Isaiah, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Amos, Malachi, Genesis, Revelation, Philippians, if you don't think that He can deal with that issue you're having at school, work, marriage, parenting, fill in the blank, you're talking about the wrong God. You're not reading the text. Peter's like, listen, this is supposed to encourage us in the midst of the challenges. But then finally, number three, the prophet served you. He said, the prophets wrote about you, the Messiah came for you, and the prophets served you. Look at verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. He talks about, first of all, that this was revealed to them. It was revealed to the prophets. It's a divine passive. God reveals this to them. The prophets did not always understand their message. Daniel talks about in Daniel 7 and 8 and several other parts in Daniel where he wrestles with what he's been told. He's like, I get this and I write it down, but I'm not sure. In fact, it makes him sick at one point in time. The prophets were abused, rejected, and yet they did this not in service to themselves or even ultimately in service to Israel, but in service to the God of heaven who is then speaking through them to us. This was revealed to them. It was also announced by proclamation. Look at what he says in the middle of verse 12. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now is the church age. Now is the age in which we live. And we have this message that's been handed down to us, that was proclaimed to us. Think about this for a second. Who was it that first told you about Jesus Christ? Think about that for a second. Who was it that first told you? The first time anyone ever shared, not the time you accepted it, but the very first time someone told you about who Jesus was, who you are, and what He came to do for you. Think about that. Now think with me. That message has been proclaimed starting 2,000 years ago. And it's been proclaimed from person to person to person to person. Person. Peter's like, you stand in a stream of redemptive history in which we proclaim truth to you Christians. You Christians now proclaim truth to other people who become Christians. What the prophets foretold is now the content of our message. It is the reason that we can offer hope to a hopeless world, is that we have been given hope. The same Spirit who inspired the prophecies now enables the preaching of the message. And then finally, the last little note that he includes, you're watched over by angels. Look at what he says at the end of verse 12. The good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The angels long to understand the depths and the riches of the gospel. Luke 15:10 puts it this way, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The angels only get to look on. We get to experience it. So you're like, okay, what do I take home? What do I take home from this? Because I'm really like, this is a little different from what he said in verses 3 through 9. Here we go. What are we taking home? First of all of Scripture is important. All of Scripture is important. There is no unimportant part of Scripture. Even Leviticus. All right, I get it. You know, boiling calves and mother's milk. You're like, okay, give me the spiritual difference there. We'll talk about it later. All right. Even 1 Chronicles, I get it. I understand. You get your Bible reading, you get through like halfway through Chronicles, you're like, yeah, I'm done for the year. Like, I'll start again next January. All Scripture is important. Read it four ways. Four ways, okay? Peter's like, all of Scripture points forward to this day. Here's how we need to read Scripture. First of all, seriously, okay? First of all, seriously. Scripture must be read seriously. Peter's like, listen, man, we're not messing around. Like, people are dying for this book. Prophets were rejected, mocked, boiled in oil, cut in half, fed to lions, so that they could write words that would be put here. Like, dude, they're not messing around. This is serious stuff. I don't know if anyone ever died over the book of Leviticus, but they could have. So we read the word seriously. What I mean by seriously is not fancifully. Okay? So because I always hesitate to use the term read it literally, because people don't always understand what that means. So with seriously comes reading it in context, right? So if the psalm says, your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path, we're not going around going, all right, I don't need a flashlight on my trail life camp out next weekend. I'm just going to use the Bible. And everyone looks at you like you have two heads, and they should. And you should probably go see a doctor. Because that's not what we mean by it literally. So when I say seriously, we read the Bible in its context. All of us have seen people that can make the Bible say anything they want it to say, right? Because they take a verse here, and they take a verse here, and they put it together, like splicing together two cables, and then they try to run a current that way, and a current that way, and the whole thing blows up. Because it doesn't work. You read it seriously. That leads to number two, you read it holistically. See, Scripture builds on itself. You cannot read Genesis 3:15 and get Jesus Christ out of it, right? You can get hope out of it. Can't get Jesus out of Genesis 3:15. You can if you read the whole thing, though, holistically. We read the whole Word of God. We read it personally. If God had prophets 5, 6, 7,000 years ago writing words about right now, don't you think that God cares about you? Alistair Begg the other day, I wish I'd written it down, he shared a little poem that they used to tell each other in churches in Scotland. And it's basically, he says, listen, there's a robin and a sparrow getting together, and they're talking about Christians who are all worried and anxious all the time. And he's like, and they say to each other, man, I guess those Christians don't serve the same God we two do, because our God cares about the robin and the sparrow. How much more should he care for them? It's like, but we could all, it's like God is speaking to you. Also, read it meditatively. Read it meditatively. Peter's like, listen, there's deep truth in Scripture. We can't just skim over the top of it. But also, number two, as far as application, there's a continuity to God's revelation. It builds on itself from Genesis to Revelation. We can't leave anything out. It's a book that was built all through human history, building up to this point in history where Jesus would die for His covenant people and will one day return for them. Thirdly, we live in an incredible moment in redemptive history. I understand that it's hard out there. Like, it is. But I also understand that we don't have it nearly as hard as other people. Like, think about our brothers and sisters in China. Think about our brothers and sisters in Nigeria, where the king is just like, our prime minister, whoever he is over there, has basically announced like genocide on Christians. Like, dude, people are dying. And we get laughed at and maybe thrown in jail. We'll see what happens. But we live at an awesome time in redemptive history. Next. The Messiah suffered for us, so that in the midst of our sufferings, we can look forward to sharing in His future glory. This isn't all there is. And I understand it's hard. We talked last week, we mentioned Barb, who's been in the hospital for several weeks now, and she's looking at several more weeks. And I'm sure there's times where she just looks around and goes, okay, God, I know You're in charge and You're in control, but right now that's kind of making it even harder because I'm still stuck in this hospital bed. Like, why am I here? What's going on? What are You doing? And God's like, all right, do You trust Me? Do You trust Me? Think about Andrew. And as we've kind of ministered to their family, how do you reconcile 9-year-old boy, leukemia, and we're trying to wrestle through this and walk through this, and we're like, okay, listen, there's sufferings in this world, but one of the things that gives us hope and drives us is that this isn't all there is. And finally, we have the privilege of proclaiming the very message that the prophet studied so diligently to understand. They wrote down a lot of it. They didn't understand it. You've been given the whole story. And we get to go out to, okay, think right now, who's that person? Is it a high school student? Is it a spouse? Is it a family member, coworker? That person that's out there that is wrestling with, what do I do with this thing called life when it doesn't make sense? You have a message from the Word of God that is historical in nature, continuous in redemptive history, to this moment where now Peter's like, we proclaimed it to you. Who are you going to tell? Who are you going to tell? Who are you taking it to? And yeah, it's scary because they might laugh. There's no promise in Scripture that says they're going to accept it. They might reject it. But as Mark Hall said recently, the lead singer for Casting Crowns, he said, too often we want the friendship more than we want the friend. In other words, do I care about that person enough to say, listen, I love you, but I want you as a friend in more than just this life. I want to be with you in eternity. And right now, that's not happening.
Right now, our friendship is earthbound.
So who are you going to tell? Where will you take your place in this history of one generation telling another generation, telling another generation? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I know the hour is late, the time has been long. And as we close, we prepare to take the elements of the Lord's table to remember the sacrifice that was so costly, the price that was so dear. Lord, I pray that you would calm our spirits for another few moments to remember. And then, Lord, as we leave this place, give us boldness to proclaim the truth of the gospel to men and women and boys and girls who desperately need hope. I think of our Good News Club at Perryville Elementary. I think of our young people who are involved with the FCA huddle at the middle school and at the high school. Lord, I pray for boldness for them. I pray for compassion for them, that they would share the love of Christ intermixed with the judgment of Christ in a way that is not creating offense, but is only presenting the offense of the gospel. Lord, I pray for the men and women here who will leave this place and interact with lost people today, tomorrow, the next day, in their daily lives. Lord, give us wisdom, give us passion, give us boldness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.